And may I welcome you again very warmly to St. Helens. Again, especially if this is your first visit to us, you're warmly welcome amongst us. I do hope you'll be able to join us regularly here on a Tuesday lunchtime. I'm delighted to introduce Andrew Jones to you. Many of us know him already. He is on the team at St. Helens and heads up the Sunday morning work with the families and core church family here at St. Helens. He preaches reasonably regularly here on a Tuesday lunchtime. And over these next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at Romans 5 together with him. And I want to encourage you to do your utmost to be here. Romans 5 is one of the key chapters of the Bible, as no doubt we'll see today. And scrub out client meetings, telephone conferences, and aim to be here on a Tuesday lunchtime if you possibly can. Before I hand over to Andrew, I'm going to read today's passage. We're going to pray. But may I draw your attention to this Christianity Explored leaflet that I hope you had with your song sheet there. It is an outstanding 7-week course, Christianity Explored. Many of you I know have done it and found it to be extremely helpful. And I know there are numbers who are new with us who are looking at the claims of Jesus Christ. And this 7-week course will be a terrific place to begin. So you'll see it there. Fill it out if that would be helpful to you, or if you'd like to bring a friend. Pop it in the, I think it's a sort of bin at the back there, but it's not a bin. It says Christianity Explored on it, and then we'll see you on Thursday week. Well, now shall we pray, and then I shall read from Romans chapter 5. In Christ and through faith in Christ, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Well, we do that, our Father God, in the name of Jesus Christ this lunchtime, drawing near to you and asking you to speak to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Page 1132, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
William, thank you. Before we pray, just one request. It would be good if you could take your mobile phones out. And my preference is that you would stamp on them now at the beginning of the service. But a good second best would be to turn them off. It would be extremely helpful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great passage of the Bible. Father, our minds struggle to take it in. Our hearts are so often hardened against it. And so we pray for the help of your Spirit to understand it and to live it for the sake of your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as William said, this afternoon we begin a new series of 5 talks. And in these talks, over the next 5 Tuesdays, we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5. Let me tell you about 3 people who I'll have in mind and who I'll focus on as we look at this section in the coming weeks. The first one is a young man coming up to the city for the first time to begin a new job. Up until now, he's always considered himself to be a strong Christian. But the environment of the city is something totally new for him. He's never faced pressure like it. In these early months, he feels that he's going under as a Christian. He finds himself doing things that he would never have imagined doing only 6 months ago. Slowly, he begins to wonder, am I really a Christian at all? The second person is a woman who works on the desk opposite him. The new boy has been upfront in telling her that he is a Christian, and she has no idea of the struggle that he's going through. She doesn't claim to be a Christian herself, but she's been impressed by his strength of faith, by his certainty. Deep down, she wishes that she could be sure like him, but she doubts if it could ever happen. Her life is far too messy and complex. The third person works on a desk next door to the new boy. They've stood outside of the office having a cigarette together and talking about the Christian faith. At times the discussions have got a bit heated, and the man from the office next door has grown increasingly aggravated at the new boy's certainty. He thinks that no one can say that they know God, let alone that they will be with him forever. He thinks it's complete and sheer arrogance. Now maybe you can see yourself in these three characters. Maybe you are a Christian who struggles to be sure that they know God and that they will be with him forever. And to be honest, that's probably all of us who claim to be Christians here at one time or other in our lives. Maybe you're someone searching for assurance and certainty, but deep down you don't think you'll ever find it. Maybe you're someone who thinks that the whole idea of being sure about their relationship with God is arrogant. Well, if any of those look like you, and I'd imagine it looks like most of us in one way or another, then Romans 5, 1-11 is for you. Do keep coming, because at the heart of these verses is the whole issue of assurance, of certainty. This week we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at the first half of the first verse of Romans chapter 5, where Paul summarizes for us everything that he's been saying in chapters 1 to 4. Can you see the words there right at the beginning? Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. The therefore is the reason why we're going to pause with this opening phrase today. Paul is telling us that everything he is about to say in verses 1 to 11, and indeed in the chapters that follow, is dependent on this reality of justification through faith. If we don't grasp this, then nothing else he is about to tell us will make any sense. If we don't grasp this, then none of us will be sure about our status before God. Well, I want briefly to ask and answer four questions, and you'll find them on page 2 of your service sheets. It would be helpful if you had that in front of you. And many of the themes that we're going to touch on this afternoon we'll come back to in weeks to come, so we will just be giving some brief comments on many of them. Well, here's the first question. What is justification? What is justification? I remember a long, long time ago now, as a child in Sunday school, being told that the best way to remember what justification meant was this. It means just as if I never sinned. Well, it's neat, it's catchy, it's memorable, but it's wrong. It doesn't really capture the heart of justification. Justification is a legal word. I can see the lawyers in the congregation licking their lips and already calculating the fees as we introduce the law into Romans 5. Justification refers to a declaration of acquittal. Someone who stands accused in a law court is declared to be innocent and free of all guilt. There is no longer any case to answer. Maybe you've seen it on the television, the Royal Courts of Justice, down on Fleet Street. The cameras haven't yet been allowed into the courts themselves, but we know the responses of those who have been justified in the court. When the judge declares that somebody is acquitted, is innocent of all accusations, they rush to the front if they are a celebrity. If they're up to it, they will say how delighted they are, how tremendous it is to be free. If they're not up to it, then they'll send their lawyer to make a statement on their behalf. We're used to seeing the effects of justification, aren't we? That people are free from guilt, acquitted, and are ready to go free. Well, in the context of the letter to the Romans, justification refers to God's declaration of acquittal of human beings. It's not something human beings do. It's not something human beings contribute to. It's something God does and says. In fact, it's something that only God can do and to say, to declare somebody to be justified before him. Now that begs our next question, doesn't it? You're probably ahead of me if you've got your grey matter ticking over. Why do we need to be justified? Why do we need to be acquitted, to be declared acquitted? Well, in our passage, Paul uses four words to describe a person before God justifies them, before God declares their acquittal. And if we consider ourselves as basically decent people, then they all come as a bit of a shock. Let's just touch on them briefly. Look at verse 6. All of them describing what we're like before we're justified. You see, at the right time, when we were still powerless, unable to change our own spiritual condition, incapable of effecting any difference in our position before God. Powerless. Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Far from being naturally spiritual and in step and in tune with God, we are quite the opposite, Paul says. Far from being godly, we are ungodly. Verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the word which he uses for sinner there is a word which is used in Greek to describe an arrow which falls short of its target. He's saying that we constantly, left to ourselves, miss the standard that God expects of us in his law and in his character. We're incapable of hitting it, of matching it. And then finally, and perhaps most shockingly, in verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, not God's friends, God's enemies. And possibly this afternoon, if you're offended by being described as God's enemy, maybe that proves the case, doesn't it? That if you are aware of a God with whom you have not fallen out and with whom you are their friend from the very beginning, well, maybe it's not the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible describes people before he has justified them as his enemies. And that's where we have our title for these talks from, War and Peace. Now, we don't like that analysis, do we? We like to think of ourselves as decent, spiritual, sensitive beings. There's been an upsurge of interest in the last 10 to 15 years in what is broadly called Celtic spirituality. Aspects of it have been integrated, pagan spirituality, into the New Age movement, and certain areas of the church have become increasingly fascinated by Celtic Christianity, as it's described. I've been reading a fascinating book in the last few weeks, written by a man called Donald Meek, who was born in the Hebrides as a native Gaelic speaker and is now professor of Celtic at Aberdeen. And he gives us a description and then a critique of contemporary ideas of Celtic spirituality. And almost all of them, whether pagan or Christian, imagine this period of time a few hundred years ago, where out on the fringes of the world in this untouched wilderness area, there were people who were unpressured and uncluttered by all the things which pressure us to be ungodly, and they were just naturally in tune with God. They were naturally in tune with creation, and wrote poems about birds and the sea and the wind, and they were just instinctively spiritual and in tune with the divine, partly because of their location, partly because they were in this primitive state of innocence. Now read the book, because Donald Meek, as an authority on the original texts and culture, does a hatchet job on that view. But we're attracted to it because we don't like to think of ourselves as powerless, ungodly sinners who are God's enemies. You see, our problem is far worse than we can ever imagine. And the consequence of our terrible position before God is that God's attitude to us is one of wrath, is one of righteous anger. Can you see in verse 9? The whole point of justification is to save us from God's wrath. Since we have now been justified, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? That's our natural state. Not intuitively spiritual and godly, but God's enemies under his wrath. Well, if this analysis is true, can you see the need for God to step in and to justify us? We can't do it ourselves. We're powerless. We're anything but innocent. We keep missing the mark. We're rebels against God, and God is angry with us. We're his enemies. If he doesn't justify us, then we will have to face the full force of his wrath. Now the next question is, obviously, how are we justified? How does God do it? How can God declare people who are guilty to be innocent? Seems that God has got a problem, doesn't it? How can God acquit the guilty and still be a God of justice? He seems to either have to deny the truth about us, pretending that we're innocent when we're guilty, or to deny the truth about himself, pretending that he's not just and that he's not angry about sin. Imagine the big court case that has been in the papers over the last couple of weeks. Michael Stone, who's been through a retrial for the murder of Lynn and Megan Russell in Kent. Imagine that when the verdict of guilty was pronounced in Nottingham Crown Court very recently, when all the evidence was in and it all pointed to this man's guilt, that the judge said, "I don't believe it. I think you're basically okay. You may have made a few mistakes. You're basically okay. I acquit you." Can you imagine if he'd said that? There'd have been an outcry, wouldn't there? Because the evidence was clear. Michael Stone was guilty. Or imagine that the judge had said, "Well, I recognize your guilt. I can see that the evidence is overwhelming. It points in one direction and one direction only. But I don't mind. Go on, the door is open. I acquit you. Clear off and don't do it again." Again, we'd have been outraged, wouldn't we? Sin has not been punished, and the judge has not been seen to be just. That seems to be God's problem. How does he acquit the guilty? How does God do it? Well, the answer Romans 5 gives us is there in verse 9. "Since we have now been justified by Christ's blood," by the death of Jesus. Now Jesus, when he dies, does two things which make it possible for God to justify us. The first thing is that God pours out his wrath and anger on Jesus Christ. Jesus pays the penalty for our sins. He turns aside the Father's wrath as he does that. Now, it sounds terribly unjust at face value, doesn't it? An innocent man being punished for someone else's guilt. But remember that Jesus is God. God himself in Christ gives himself to save us from himself. Jesus turns aside the wrath of his Father. But the second thing God does is to make available to us Christ's life of sinless perfection, his righteousness. And it's on this basis that God is able to declare powerless, ungodly sinners acquitted. You see, this is why justification is far greater than just as if I never sinned. It's not merely a wiping of the slate clean. It's not merely a clearing of my unpayable moral debt. It's not even just a fresh start. It's something far better than any of those good things. Justification is declared because God clears my debt and then fills my moral account with the righteousness of Jesus. God declares me to be truly innocent and truly acquitted because Jesus has done all that needs to be done to satisfy God's wrath and to deliver me from it. I can stand and confidently look God in the eye, not because of what I have done, but because of what Jesus has done. God smiles on justified sinners because of the death of Jesus. One last question. How do we receive justification? Justification doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen whether I want it or not. Look again at our verse. Since we have been justified through faith. Faith. Now, faith isn't our contribution to the whole process. Jesus does his bit, then we do ours, and between the two of us, we get God to justify us. That's not the sense of what's happening at all. Justification is God's work alone. Faith is the means by which we receive in the present, in the here and now, all that God has done for us in Jesus in the past. Faith is me saying now, this is for me. Faith is like an open hand which grasps all that Jesus did and makes it my own. I contribute nothing to it. I cling to all that Jesus has done in turning aside the Father's wrath and giving me his righteousness. Well, let me end by working this through for our three new friends who we met at the beginning of this talk. All of them, whether they count themselves as Christians or not, need to stop looking at themselves and looking at Jesus. It's the same remedy for all three. The new boy in the city needs to remember that he is not justified by his own personal moral performance on any given day. It's not a question of going to sleep at night and doing the accounts. Has it been a bad day? Has it been a good day? And my assurance as to whether I know God and will be with him forever demands me to have come out in credit on the good side. You see, if that's the way we are approaching it, then none of us will ever be sure of our relationship with God. Justification is God's work. The new boy in the city is declared acquitted by God through faith in the blood of Jesus. And that's where he's to look, in the disorientation of these new pressures, if he is to be sure. What about his envious friend? Well, she needs to look away from the moral complexity of her own life. Assurance will not come to her by waiting for it to descend unannounced from heaven. She's not going to wake up one day, and she doesn't know why, but now she feels sure about her relationship with God. Certainty will certainly not come by waiting until her life is cleaned up. Certainty, assurance comes for her by looking to God for justification on the basis of the death of Jesus. That's where it comes from. It's not something which you have either got or you haven't got, and the people who have got it are somehow more profoundly spiritual and sensitive than those who don't have it. It comes through faith in God's justifying work. And finally, what about the colleague who thinks that our young man, our young friend, is arrogant? Well, he needs to reevaluate the grounds of this young man's certainty. If it was grounded in his own goodness, then it would be horribly arrogant, unpleasant, and presumptuous. But it's not. True Christian assurance is profoundly humbling. It means admitting that you, left to yourself, are a powerless, ungodly sinner who is God's enemy. It means giving up any pretense at trying to justify yourself. It means being willing to totally trust the work of someone else, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. Christian assurance is grounded in God's declaration, not in my declaration of my state before him. That's why our young friend isn't arrogant, and it's a misunderstanding to think that his assurance is arrogance. It rests in the work of somebody else for him, and God's declaration that he is now acquitted. Let me ask you to think again, if you are one who would say that any Christian assurance is arrogant, what will get you into God's presence? What would give you certainty? Well, let me encourage all of us to come back next week, because over these 11 verses, Paul will work out for us the implications of this great reality of justification through faith for Christian certainty as we face suffering in our lives and as we face our ongoing sinfulness. So do come back over the next four Tuesdays. Let's pray, and then we can get some lunch or leave for the office. Father, you have done an incredible thing in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would enable us to understand it, you would enable us to grasp it, you would enable us to experience the knowledge of a justification in our own lives. And we pray that as your Spirit does that work in us, we would be sure that we belong to you now and forever. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.